Easter is around the corner. I can't believe how fast this year is going. Easter's around the corner, so I'm kicking off a sermon series that will prepare our hearts and minds for Resurrection Sunday. I have titled this series, Straight Out of Jerusalem, with the subtitle, The King Comes. The intent is for this series to be a four-part dynamic Easter sermon series that will explore the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus through the lens of Luke's gospel, and we'll do so with a bit of an urban twist using metaphors from our context in Los Angeles. Straight out of Jerusalem, Los Angeles, 1991, there was a movie, The Boys in the Hood. I'm not recommending watching it, but in any case, this movie has, it's based on the gritty streets of Los Angeles. And there are characters in the movie Boys in the Hood who are navigating the tough environment of Los Angeles, making decisions that will set course for the rest of their lives. Similarly, the scriptural account of Luke records the pathway to Easter as Jesus begins his journey to Jerusalem with great determination, knowing the cost that it will take to accomplish his mission. The boys in this hood, his disciples, are following Christ on the journey towards the cross, which begins with this path that is incredible as he moves to Jerusalem. Much like the characters in The Boys in the Hood, they're going to have their lives forever shaped by the decisions of their Lord as they follow him. Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and he comes to Jerusalem where he will give his life for his disciples and for his people. The intent of this sermon series is that we would move through the struggles, the hopes, the dreams, and the lives of these disciples, applying them to our lives in this crazy city of Los Angeles as we seek to make disciples of Christ here. In this series, we're going to dive into the events of the Holy Week, starting with the preparation for Palm Sunday. Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and so this sermon will serve to prepare us for next week's study in Palm Sunday. This morning, we see Jesus moving to Jerusalem, where Palm Sunday will take place. Next Sunday on Palm Sunday, we will celebrate his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, understanding the significance of his kingship and the people's expectations. After Palm Sunday, we will move to Good Friday. We will examine the weight of the cross in our Good Friday service at 7 o'clock, reflecting on Jesus' sacrificial death and the ultimate atonement for sin that takes place on the cross of Calvary. Finally, on Easter Sunday, we will embrace the power of the resurrection, declaring that Jesus has risen and is the living King who offers hope, victory, and new life to his followers. The title of today's message is Check Yo-Self. It's a play on a song from Los Angeles, right here in our city. An artist from the city used this phrase, check yo-self, to issue a warning, if you will, for people to examine themselves and their actions. This is the Sunday before Palm Sunday, when we will see how the people failed to check themselves. Next Sunday on Palm Sunday, we'll reflect on Scripture and that moment in history where the crowds are shouting unchecked praises to Jesus as many failed to understand Jesus' true mission. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, recognizing their misunderstandings of his role. In preparation for Palm Sunday, on this Sunday, we're going to look into Luke and we'll see Jesus checking them through the process. So get your Bibles ready. We're going to start in the Gospel of Luke in the 9th chapter. And before we get to the 9th chapter, first, you'll see on your outline, point number one, let's get some context of the Christ, some context of the Christ. As you're opening your Bible to the Gospel of Luke, I want to give us context. As we begin the journey in Luke chapter 9, it is essential to have a broader context of the Bible itself, beginning with the very opening of the Bible in the book of Genesis. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. The historical Jesus doesn't just pop out of the sky. It's a part of a bigger history. And the history begins with the very beginning, God and creation. God creates a perfect planet. God creates the earth. God fills the earth with his love, his beauty, and his order. He made humanity in his image, giving them dominion over the earth, taking taking humans and placing them within paradise and giving them stewardship over it. But by the time we reach the second and third chapter, we see everything has fallen apart. Our mother and father, Eve and Adam, the first parents, disobey God, and sin swirls into the creation. Their rebellion fractures their relationship with God and with one another. We see they're at odds with God and they're at odds with one another. And their children inherit from them this fallen disposition, a fallen sinful nature. It spreads into creation, sin and death and dysfunction. The curse of sin we find in every environment, in every nook and cranny of the creation. But even in the midst of this desperate situation, this God we see on the move in the book of Genesis pouring out grace upon his people. And instead of responding with harsh judgment, we see God responding with grace. We see God unfolding a plan to bring a promised Savior, one who would crush the kingdom of darkness, one who would bring them back to paradise. This one is the one who we will read of in Luke chapter 9, but I want you to have the storyline of Genesis up to Luke so you know the one that had been promised has now come. As we move through the pages of Scripture, we see God's covenantal faithfulness to this plan by calling to himself a people. We see him move through the historical figure Abram, and he calls him Abraham, and he gives him a promise that he would be a part of this plan to crush the kingdom of darkness. To Abraham, the promise passes his son Isaac and Jacob, and we have the formation of the people of Israel, a nation chosen not because of their greatness, but because of God's sovereign grace. In Genesis 12, God calls Abram, promising him that through his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. This promise, this covenant continues through the patriarchs, and it is given further shape in the law of Moses, in the Exodus, in the bringing of the people to the promised land, where God appoints a king named David, and God promises to David this seed promise, that what was promised to our parents, what was promised to Abraham, what was promised to Isaac and Jacob and Israel, now to David through your seed, the one would come who would overthrow the darkness and usher us back to paradise. Israel's history is marked by repeated cycles of faithfulness and failure. Despite their rebellion, God remains committed to his promise to bring the seed of David to the people. We see in the Hebrew Bible, moving from Genesis up to Luke, a prophetic longing for this figure to come, this Christ, this Messiah, who would fulfill the promises that God has made to his people and would restore what was lost in the fall of humanity. By the time we reach Luke chapter 9, this promise is beginning to be fulfilled. Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is making himself known. His birth, his ministry, his teachings are all a part of God's plan to redeem the world from the curse of sin. In Luke chapter 9, we witness a pivotal moment. Jesus sends out 12 apostles, or disciples at this point, to proclaim the news that the king had come. He sends them out, go tell people the king has come. Peter, in a moment of divine revelation, declares that he is the Christ of God. However, the nature of the Christ's mission still wasn't understood. And so as we will see in our study this morning, Jesus is checking them. Do you really understand what I'm doing? Do you really understand who I am? My messiahship is not just about conquering earthly powers. My messiahship isn't what maybe you read the Hebrew Bible expecting, a figure who would come and overthrow the government and do this and do that. That's not what I've come to do. I've actually come to suffer and to die in your place. That part of the package was something they didn't fully understand. They're following after Jesus. They're listening to his teachings. They're asking him questions, and it was just going over their heads. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. Yeah, sure. No, we're going to Jerusalem to overthrow Herod and Rome, and we're going to have a grand old time. And you see in Palm Sunday, that's exactly what they thought was happening. Well, with this context in mind, Luke chapter 9 marks a turning point in the gospel narrative. Jesus starts revealing more fully his identity and purpose. As we engage in the exegesis of Luke chapter 9, we are not merely looking at a series of isolated events. We're a part of this story, a part of creation, a part of this triune holy God who eternally dwells as Father, Son, and Spirit, whose creation rebelled against him, but he promised he was going to solve the situation. We read inside of Holy Scripture that God, of course, is all-knowing and knows even beforehand. This was a plan of redemption that he ordained. And a part of that plan wasn't God sending a third party to step into creation to handle the mess. God comes himself. You see, the one God who eternally dwells is Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father sends the Son, and the Son comes into history. He comes into humanity. He takes on human flesh. He takes on a human soul. He takes on a human life. He's conceived. He's born. He lives among fallen people and pours his heart out to them. Jesus is not merely Christ. He's not merely rabbi. He's not merely prophet or healer. He is God in the flesh, God the Son in the flesh. The incarnate Son has come as Messiah of Israel. He has come to be the Savior of the nations. And as Savior, he is committed to fulfilling God's redemptive plan from Genesis all the way up to Luke chapter 9. From a biblical perspective, we understand then this little shift as I'm giving you the context. As Jesus is going to shift with his disciples who aren't getting it to bring them to Jerusalem, where the culmination of God's sovereign will take place. Orchestrated by divine providence, set in motion before planet Earth ever existed, these passages that we're studying this morning, specifically in Luke 9, Luke 18, and Luke 19, are going to follow our Lord as he moves to Jerusalem, which will set the stage for next week in Palm Sunday. You know, there's the phrase, check yourself. The rest of the phrase goes, anyone, crowd participation, check yourself before you wreck yourself, right? You're learning some Bible and some urban colloquialisms this morning. Check yourself before you wreck yourself. At its core, that phrase is actually quite biblical. When we don't check ourselves, that is the biblical term, repent, there's ramifications. The word repent is a term that means to turn from. So if I'm facing the piano here and I repent, I got to turn from it. I got to turn my back to it. Checking myself, repenting means I'm turning from what was bad, and I'm turning to what is good, namely God. In repentance, we don't just turn from sin. We turn to God. You see. And so when you don't do that, right, you make a mess of things. You see. So the call of repentance, which many people in our culture will hear and they think, oh, these, you know, this Bible and these Christians, repent, sinners, it sounds so, you know. No, it's actually a really loving thing. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to make a mess if you hold on to your sin and you keep going that way. You need to let it go, drop it, turn from it, and run to your Maker. Check yourself before you wreck yourself serves as a modern, catchy reminder to pause, to reflect, and to evaluate what's going on in our lives. And I pray that as you hear the word this morning, you would be doing that, interacting with the word of God and seeking the work of the Spirit to call us. This is what we're here, to hear God's word, to hear the gospel, to hear the call of repentance and faith. This is a daily thing for us, and we gather on Lord's Day to hear his word and hear the Spirit calling us in faith and repentance. That said, in Luke chapter 9, which I've been talking about, we're going to get into this thing. We're going to start at verse 51. Now, verses 1 to 50, Jesus has been empowering his disciples to preach his message of life, to heal the sick. He gives them authority over demons and darkness. They return to report their success to Jesus, and Jesus feeds the crowds of 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, demonstrating his power. Afterwards, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. Jesus reveals to them that he must suffer and be rejected. They don't totally get this. Jesus is going to keep checking them and pressing into them. Meanwhile, we have the account of the Transfiguration. Look with your eyes at the text in verses 28 through 36. We see the transfiguration of Jesus. This is a moment where divine glory was being revealed to his three disciples, Peter, James, and John, on a mountaintop. His appearance changes. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes become dazzling white. While Moses and Elijah, the great prophets, appear. Now, Moses is the great prophet of the Exodus, who God uses to bring Torah, the law of God. Elijah, the great prophet of old. As Moses and Elijah appear, we see symbols of the fulfillment of the law and the fulfillment of prophecy in Christ. The disciples are overwhelmed by the divine glory that they witnessed during the transfiguration. They actually then, you know, having seen it, they're like, can we keep this going? This is really cool. Why don't we prolong this? Let's keep this going. How about one of the disciples proposes, why don't we make some tents and we'll just keep this going? We'll just stay here on the mountaintop. Their response reveals this longing for something different than what Christ had come to do. He had come to suffer. He didn't come to give a mountaintop experiences. This experience then is paving the way as we see him heading to Jerusalem, checking them and trying to get them to see this and understand this. The response reveals that they didn't understand it. They weren't understanding the purpose of the transfiguration, let alone the ministry of Jesus. It required his ministry. It required him to suffer. It required him to journey to the cross, where the most excruciating suffering would occur. By the way, you know the word excruciating is derived from the Latin word excruciare, which means to crucify, to torture. This word is closely related to the word crux, which is the Latin word for cross, highlighting the intense and unbearable pain associated with crucifixion. Linking the idea of extreme suffering to the experience of the cross, the disciples did not understand this, but Jesus was determined to get to the destination of the cross, which brings us from the next point. We move from the context of the Christ to the determined destination. Look, if you will, at the text in verse 51, Luke 9, 51, when the days were approaching for his ascension. Let's pause halfway in this verse here. What is the ascension in reference to? There's a Greek word, analemphsis, which is a term that means roughly what is translated here in English as ascension. When we hear the word ascension, though, we think of what happens after the resurrection when Jesus ascends to heaven. But that might not be exactly what's going on in terms of what Luke is referencing. He could be referencing simply geography, ascending up in terms of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is on a hill, and so traveling to Jerusalem means ascent. In our public reading of God's Word this morning, we read Isaiah chapter 2, and it has that language of going up to Jerusalem, ascending to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem in Scripture is described as going up, not just because of geography, but also because of the spiritual elevation. It's the holy city. You go there and, you know, it's the holy city. Even to this day, if you get a chance to go to Israel, when you go up to Jerusalem, there's something special about it. So this could just be in reference to his mission to get to Jerusalem. It could be geographical. It can also be a term, this Greek word, it can be a term that is used for departure. So it could be a reference to death. As the days were approaching for him to depart, meaning when he would die, okay? That said, this could just be a pun that is all of the above that Luke is using here to describe he's going to die, we're going up to Jerusalem, and also in reference to the ascension. It could just be a pun, a triple entendre of sorts. In any case, let's keep reading, and as we keep reading, in terms of what the departure or the ascension or the going up is in reference to, what is most important to Luke is to let us know the disposition of our Lord as he goes. Look at verse 51, right? So the days were approaching for his ascension. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Luke is telling us, you know, what's important is that Jesus was determined. He's a man on a mission. Determination is the unwavering resolve to pursue goals despite obstacles, challenges, or setbacks, or haters, or whatever that are standing in the way. Determination is a virtue because it reflects perseverance and faithfulness, enabling individuals to stay focused and committed to achieving their purpose, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Some English translations here actually render this phrase in a very unique way, okay? In a very unique way. If you're reading in the King James, your Bible might say something like, "He set his face to go." That is actually a very accurate translation. He set his face to go, because in the original text, we have this word prosopon, which is a word that means a face. He set his face to go. This is idiomatic, right? That, you gotta have your game face on. I got my game face on. I got my face paint on. I'm ready to go. Look at my face. You can tell how serious I am. Autos to prosopon. Esti Racin, he set his face to go. Now this last word that you see in front of you, I understand it's all Greek to you, but this word here, sterizo, is a really important word. It's a strong word. It means something like unwavering or resolute intention. That's the thing about languages. You know, sometimes if you speak different languages and you're moving back and forth, sometimes you're like, I don't know exactly how to say this to convey to you how strong of a word this is. This is resolute intention. Jesus' game face is for real. He's that guy. And something has shifted in Luke 9 where we're not just kicking it around Galilee, doing some teaching, healing some people, camping outside or whatever. Something has shifted in him. His face is different. That transfiguration thing was really cool, but I don't think he's going to do that again. Something's going on. He has this intention, this determination. Another way of rendering the word would be something like steadfast. He's set his face steadfastly on something. And what exactly that something is getting to Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem. And with this verse before us, we must recognize the sovereignty of God at work. Namely, listen to me, the cross is his focus. And the cross is not an accident. The cross is not something that happened to Jesus. It is something that Jesus ordained. Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem because this is what was ordained. This is the will of the Father. And the Son has come to be obedient to the will of the Father. Mind you, in the triune God, there is one will. They're unified. In his humanity, becoming a man, he has a human will. And so he has to bend that will to the divine will that he possesses with the Father and the Spirit. And in that, it meant that he would experience, in his humanity, suffering and death and rejection. Not just the physical torment of this, but the psychological torment as well. He loves his disciples, and they don't get him. They're constantly doing discouraging things. They're constantly asking the wrong questions. They're perpetually just biffing it. And, you know, that's got to get at you. I'm pouring everything into these guys, and they just don't get it. But in love, he continues to check them as he has to carry the mission in a way on his own because he's surrounded by those who don't understand. So this is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. It shifts the Gospel of Luke, I want you to see this morning, from Galilee to Jerusalem. There's a long section that starts here from chapter 9, verse 51, that extends all the way to 19:27. Hence, we're going to skip over to the 18th and 19th chapter to see this. Verse 52, let's see the man on a mission as he goes. In verse 52, we read what? That he sent messengers on ahead of him. They went and they entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. What's going on here? Well, let's talk about it. Samaria is a region situated between Judea and Galilee to the west of the Jordan River. It is populated by the descendants of the Israelites, of Jewish people. Jewish people who intermarried with foreign colonists, namely the Assyrians, who are enemies of the Jewish people. And so the Samaritans are ethnically half, and one half is from the Jewish family, and the other half is from Jewish enemies. This created not only a kind of mixed ethnic group that, you know, is going to have tensions with this other ethnic group. It's not just mixed ethnicity, it is also a mixed spirituality. They have a synchronistic form of Jewish faith. They believe some Jewish stuff, but not all the Jewish stuff. They've mingled some pagan ideas into what they believe. And in the history of the Samaritan people, let me give you some cross-references here that you can jot down, like in 2 Kings 17. We see they're hostile to the Jewish people. They're related. They're half-siblings, but they war with them. The tensions between the Jewish people and the Samaritans historically are high. When the Jewish people return from Babylon, the Samaritans actually, you know, come to them and they get in a conflict. The Jews return from Babylon and they want to rebuild their temple. The Samaritans built a counter temple, not in Jerusalem, but in Mount Gerizim, which we read about in John chapter 4. They created their own temple. They created their own worship practices. They took the Hebrew Bible and they said, we don't like this book. We don't like that book. We don't like this book and that book. Because a lot of the Hebrew Bible says a lot about Jerusalem, and they're not feeling Jerusalem because they're all about that Mount Gerizim. So they only out of all the books in the Hebrew Bible, all 39, right, they only take 5 of them. So they've gutted the Bible. They've mixed in paganism. They have historical tensions. The hostility escalated just before the time of Jesus in the Maccabean period when John Hyrcanus, the Hasmonean priest king, destroyed the Samaritan temple. So this is 128 BC. So it's going back and forth. You know, they do shady stuff to each other. The Jewish people knock their temple over. I mean, come on. So when traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jewish people typically don't pass through Samaria. Let me show you a map so you can get an idea of this. A common way, if you're coming from Galilee down to Jerusalem, would just be to avoid it altogether. But what we see Jesus doing is he's intentionally, in his determination to get to Jerusalem, he is intentionally making a point to go to Samaria. The Gospel of Matthew actually appears to suggest that Jesus took a longer route to Jerusalem by crossing the Jordan River. That said, it is common, nevertheless. Jewish people don't always avoid Samaria. Josephus notes that there was a common route that went through Samaria. But we know, based on what Luke has described, Jesus is intentionally moving. He's a man who's thought about his travel route. He's looked at that Thompson guide, and he's drawn the path. Some of you don't know about that Thompson guide. That thing used to torture me. You keep it in your car, you're trying to figure out where to go, you got to pull it out, you get lost. And then we got MapQuest. Remember MapQuest? And you type it out and you print it, and you'd be in your card with your little MapQuest note. And we thought, man, that's crazy. And now we got these phones that just tell us, turn right, turn left. And now I don't know where anything is because I rely on that. But Jesus is before the cell phone. He's not mindlessly driving. He's a man on a mission. You can see there's a way to avoid Samaria, but Jesus intentionally, on his way to Jerusalem, gets there. This would have been like a 3-day journey, too. So just walking for 3 days. Just walking for 3 days. Where are we going? We're going into Jerusalem, but we got to go over to Samaria first. And he's made plans, verse 52. He's like planning this stuff out. Why are we going there, bro? Why are you taking us there? Why would you go there? His disciples must be wondering. You think the Samaritans are going to pull out the red carpet for us? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 53. But they did not receive him. So he goes to the place where they don't want him. We walked for 3 days, bro, to get here, and they don't care. They don't care. Being God the Son in the flesh, Jesus would have known their rejection in advance, but he still sets his face towards them with love and compassion. Choosing to go through Samaria, not bypassing it, this reveals the heart of Christ to reach out to the marginalized, the misunderstood, and even those who would reject him. offering a message of reconciliation despite their confusion and hostility. Jesus' love for the Samaritans mirrors his love for all people, showing that his grace is not limited by cultural barriers or past grievances, but it is extended his grace to every person, no matter your background, no matter your theology, it's extended to you. No matter your ethnicity, it's extended to you. And in this case, why don't they want him? Verse 53, they did not receive him. What does verse 53 say? Because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. The text tells us that it wasn't necessarily personal. It was geographical. Well, again, the theology of Gerizim versus Jerusalem, right? Verse 53 is very specific that the issue is Jerusalem. And what does the theology of Jerusalem entail? Well, temple and Yahweh and covenant people. Right? Recall that I mentioned the Samaritans had their temple in Mount Gerizim. Recall I referenced John chapter 4. Let me put John chapter 4 in front of you so you can see this. In John 4:20, the Samaritan woman points out the division that we're getting at when she says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that it's in Jerusalem and the place where we ought to worship. So you see the Samaritans' belief about Gerizim and not Jerusalem and what they thought in terms of worship. The fundamental disagreement over the location of worship fueled the bitterness between these groups. The Samaritans, their rejection of Jerusalem, its temple, is a way of asserting for them their distinct identity. While for the Jews, the Samaritans' alternative worship would have been seen as heretical and a deviation of true faith. You guys not only gutted our Bible, but now you got this rival temple. What, like, this isn't what David, the one who was given the promise, built. What are you guys doing? All this goofy stuff. You know, come to Jerusalem. We'll give you some more books back in the Bible. You know, let's do this. The Samaritans' rejection of most of the Old Testament, accepting only the Pentateuch, presents a cautionary example of how selectively embracing parts of the Bible can distort God's revealed truth. By disregarding the historical books, the Psalms, the prophetic writings, the Samaritans limited their understanding of God's full revelation, which was meant to point to Christ. Knowing this, Christ comes to them. All those books that are all about me, I know you guys don't read them, you don't include them, so I'm going to come to you. Despite your rejection of the fullness of Scripture, Jesus comes to them, and he doesn't come to them with anger or frustration. He goes to them showing grace and mercy, even though he knew that they would give him hostility and ultimately rejection. It's a powerful reminder of Christ's heart for the marginalized and the misled. He doesn't leave them in their ignorance, but he comes to draw them near, offering the truth that they might be saved. Just as Jesus reached out to the Samaritans, so he extends his grace to those who twist the truth, who neglect the truth. He calls out to them to check them, but sadly they don't heed that check and that call of repentance. They cling to their ancient ethnic beef and their temple, and they miss the true temple of God standing them in the face, in the flesh. That is the divine presence of God right before you, face to face with you. It's a sad scene, and it's made even sadder by how the disciples respond. Look at verse 54. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? It's kind of funny to me. They want to go full arson on the town. They want to see Samaria burn. The roof is on fire. They want the whole thing to burn down. Call down fire. That's reminiscent of Elijah. It's probably a reference to Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1. And of course, as I made reference in the Transfiguration, Elijah was in the Transfiguration. So maybe they're thinking, hey, bring Elijah back and let's call down some fire on these guys. Let's do another transfiguration, and let's this time include a pyromaniac show in it, and we'll set some things on fire. 4th of July, let's blow some stuff up. They really wanted to see Samaria scorched, which is a heartbreaking display of their own self-righteousness. They're so quick to condemn those who had not received Jesus, forgetting that they're also not receiving Jesus. They also don't understand. Their hearts are also prone to pride and sin. They likewise aren't getting it, as we'll see on Good Friday when they all run and deny him. Just before this, draw your eyes at verse 46 in the chapter, just before where we jumped in. Verse 46 talks about an argument they were having. And what are they arguing about in verse 46? Who's going to be the greatest? The disciples argue about who's the greatest among them, which reveals their sinful desire for power and status. Their desire for power stands in stark contrast to the self-sacrificial love and servant leadership that Jesus is modeling to them, highlighting their need of Jesus and the gospel that they are not getting. Now that said, before we jump and judge, think about why they're not getting it historically. Why might they not get it historically? Think about the context of the oppression of the Jewish people under Roman rule. Their desire for power and status was likely a natural response to the humiliating subjugation that they endured as a people. Jews longed for a Messiah who would come, and you can understand why they want a Messiah who's going to come. And the prophets talk this way, so it's not unbiblical to want this. They want a Messiah who's going to come and overthrow their Roman oppressors and restore Israel's glory. So the question about power isn't, you put it in its historical context, you can understand why they're concerned about this. But what Jesus is doing is he's redefining greatness in his way. He tells them that true power comes not by domination, but through servanthood, challenging the disciples' worldly ambitions and their fears and the rest, and redirects them to a life of sacrifice. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, he took a child and he stood him by his side, and he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." We had a child dedication in the service today. We see God's heart for the children. Now, in the context, in first century Rome, children weren't viewed maybe the way we view them in Los Angeles today. Oh, cute. You know, Scarlett was so cute in her little dress when we prayed dedication, so cute. Kids weren't viewed exactly that way in Rome, especially those from lower classes. They were viewed as dirty and unwanted and unworthy of attention, making them a perfect illustration for salvation. It's a role reversal. The disciples, their view of power and prestige and where their minds were at, and then Jesus grabs, probably an unwanted street kid and says, "This is greatness in my eyes." Jesus checks the disciples, and they don't get it. They will wreck themselves because they are not heeding the check, and we'll see on Good Friday as they're running and denying him. The illustration of children went right over their heads, and now they're looking for gas and matches to set Samaritans on fire. You know, this moment reveals how easily we can fall into spiritual hypocrisy, viewing others through the lens of their worst moments or their failures. These Samaritans, look at what they do. Look at what they did with the Bible. Look at their temple. Look at this. And ignoring our own need for grace. Just like the disciples, we often look down on others, especially those who seem far from God to us, forgetting that without the gospel, we too would be lost in our sin. The true heart of the gospel calls us to let go of self-righteousness, to have compassion on those who reject Christ and twist God's word, knowing that we would be in the same place apart from his grace. Jesus' rebuke of James and John in the next verse reminds us that it's not for us to judge or to condemn. Our role is to offer grace, the same grace that we freely received. And so this passage humbles us and highlights for us our desperate need of the gospel, reminding us that apart from him, we too would not be getting it. Look at verse 55, where we left off as the boys are trying to find some gas and matches. Jesus, verse 55, turns to them. He turned to them and he rebuked them. He said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of." The disciples in their anger were revealing a fallen spirit in their hearts. A fallen spirit in their heart that can't forgive. A fallen spirit that wants retribution. Whereas Jesus is demonstrating the heart of God, filled with mercy and compassion. It is worth noting that today in Samaria, there's still Samaritans. And in fact, among them, let me show you a picture of some Samaritans today, chilling out, eating some hummus, right, having a good old time. That in Samaria today, there is a Christian community. There are believers there. While they rejected him here in this passage, the gospel actually penetrates their hearts and God saves. There are Samaritan Christians. They're a small, very unique religious community, primarily residing in the Levant, specifically in the region still around Mount Gerizim, which is located near the city of Nablus in the West Bank. Samaritan Christians are a really tight-knit community due to their small number and the challenges that they face as an ethnic group and also spiritually. They place a strong emphasis, though, on their faith and on their heritage. They've managed to survive there in the land for centuries, maintaining a very unique religious identity. And they got all the books in the Bible, these guys, and they love Christ. Despite their small size, Samaritan Christians continue to contribute to the religious and cultural fabric of the Levant. Jesus saw the harvest of souls in Samaria. He shared his love with them. Meanwhile, the disciples are missing it, so he checks them. What kind of spirit is in you, he asks. His words serve as a correction to their misplaced zeal, reminding them that the mission involves suffering, and the mission it involves reconciliation among peoples, not destruction of peoples. His mission is not payback. His mission is turning the other cheek. Verse 56, he explains to them, tying it to prophecy, for the Son of Man, look at verse 56, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then they went on to another village. A striking moment. The Son of Man is a figure in Old Testament prophecy who comes from the clouds into the earth as a part of God's plan of salvation. Jesus' favorite self-designation of himself is the Son of Man. He's pointing them to Scripture. He's pointing them to a life of forgiveness. This is amazing when I just think of what it must have felt like to be with these guys for so long and they're still not getting it. And you keep telling them, you keep pouring out, and you're there in this community and you're trying to give grace to them. And your guys just aren't on board. This is all a reminder as Jesus is on the margins reaching out to the Samaritans. It's a reminder that the church is not to be a gathering place for those who have it all together. The church is to be a hospital for the broken and the hurting and the lost. Jesus came not for the righteous, but he came for sinners. And in the same way, we as his followers should be a beacon of hope and healing to those that are outcast. Now, Jesus, as we continue in the text, we're going to see him pressing on. We're going to see him trying to get them to get it. And so the next point on your outline is we see him foretelling his fate. Turn from the 9th chapter up to chapter 18. As I shared with you, it's a long section where he shifts from Galilee. His face changes. We're going to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. So we're in this shift from 9 to 18, a significant shift where Jesus' ministry is heading to the cross. He's teaching them of the cost of discipleship. Here in chapter 18, draw your eyes at verse 31. Then he took the disciples aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all the things that are written from the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." There's that self-designation again. Verse 32. "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And then they will have scourged him and they'll kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again." Jesus is foretelling his fate. He takes the disciples aside and he reveals to them the central purpose of why they're going to Jerusalem. The phrase, "all things which are written through the prophets of the Son of Man will be accomplished," reflects Jesus's, in his human mind, his full understanding of the divine mind, as the prophets foretold that he has come to suffer. These are not random events. This is by design, by God. It's a profound moment that as it sets in, you see God is accomplishing his will. Jesus' death was not an afterthought. It was not a failure, but it was foreordained. Jesus is clear about the details of his suffering. "I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be mistreated. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be sacrificed." These brutal events are not arbitrary. These are what God has come to do. We made a mess, humanity. We rebelled against the Creator. We brought death in. The Creator, isn't he gracious? He didn't leave us in that state, but he has come himself to die in our place. Despite the clarity of his words, we see in the text, the disciples did not understand it. Right? They did not understand it. Look at verse 34. The disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of the statement was hidden from them. They did not comprehend the things that were said. This is a reoccurring theme in the Gospels. Jesus speaks plainly, but the disciples fail to grasp what he is saying. Ultimately, we see here in verse 34, though, that the meaning is hidden from them. They cannot yet comprehend that Jesus must die to accomplish God's plan for salvation. You see, this lack of understanding wasn't due to their intellectual inability, but rather it was God's sovereign will to keep this truth hidden from them until the appropriate time. After his resurrection, I'll put this in front of you, in Luke chapter 24, we read of how Jesus, look at this, opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This moment highlights the necessity of divine revelation in comprehending God's plan of salvation. He opened their minds to see this. At that moment, Luke 24, 45, it's like, oh, this is what he's been talking about. You know, it's like that Daniel-san experience in The Karate Kid where Mr. Miyagi has him doing all these chores and he's like, I'm not learning karate. This is, bump this. You know, I'm done waxing on and waxing off. I don't want to do this anymore. And then Mr. Miyagi like drops it on him, opens his eyes. I'm teaching you karate, man. Get with it. The eyes are open. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, you were. You know, it's that kind of a moment where, boom, he opens their minds and it's like, okay. Yeah, I can see it now. All of this serves as a reminder to us, again, that in our salvation, God's the one who turns the lights on. So he's foretelling this. They're not getting it. And next, what he's going to do, in the next point on your outline, we see the preparation for the palm procession. He's got plans. This is a build-up. The journey to Jerusalem is a build-up for Palm Sunday. So in Luke 18, Jesus teaches the disciples. He checks the disciples. He foretells his death and resurrection. The chapter concludes with a historical account of blind Bartimaeus receiving sight. The narrative transitions smoothly into chapter 19, where Jesus enters Jericho and encounters Zacchaeus, the tax collector. This shift marks a significant point as Jesus continues his journey to Jerusalem, and along the way, just like he goes to outsider Samaritans, he goes to an outsider tax collector, a position in that society that was viewed with great disdain. Look at verse 28 of chapter 19. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. He's a man with a mission, isn't he? Jesus is moving with deliberate intention. He has come to fulfill prophecy. He has come to die for the sins of his people. Look at the text in verse 29. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany and the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you. There you will enter. You'll find a colt on which no one has ever sat, untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you are untying it, you should say, the Lord has need of it. In this passage, we see the preparation. We see the preparation. We see that he's planned ahead, and he's moving into things according to plan. This vividly demonstrates that he's in control. Zechariah the prophet in the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, prophesied the coming Messiah would be this humble king who would ride on said animal. He's fulfilling prophecy. In Jesus' determined journey to Jerusalem, we see the unfolding of God's redemptive plan as he presses on to the cross of Calvary. These moments reveal his heart for his people and what he has come to accomplish. By way of conclusion, you have a final point there, lessons from our Lord for life. What are kind of the takeaways from this study? We're going to camp right here with this verse, because next week we're going to pick up right here for Palm Sunday. As we reflect on the determined journey of Jesus to Jerusalem, we're confronted in the text with realities of law and gospel. that offer profound applications for our life by way of conclusion. The law of God confronts us with our failure, as we can see in the disciples, our own selves, our failure to love as Christ loved. In the rejection of Jesus by the Samaritans, we can see our tendency to judge and retaliate rather than to offer grace. Like James and John, we want to call down fire on those who oppose us or misunderstand us. The law of God reveals that we fall short of God's perfect mercy. Yet as we move in the gospel, we see Jesus in mercy. We see Jesus refraining from judgment and instead offering salvation. We see Jesus hanging bloody on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." His mission, his ministry was one of forgiveness. It was one of salvation, wherein he takes the judgment that we rightly deserve and he puts it on his own back. With these truths in mind, let me leave you with three closing subpoints here. And the first is resolve. Jesus was resolute in his mission to go to Jerusalem, knowing that suffering awaited him. Similarly, applying this word, may we too be resolute in our commitment to follow Jesus and his mission that continues today in making disciples. May we resolve afresh to be about Jesus' business. Second, a second application is reconciliation. Jesus' journey was one of reaching out to the marginalized, even those who rejected him. We are called, brothers and sisters, to be agents of reconciliation in our world. Just as Christ reached out to those who were despised and excluded, so too we should extend grace to those who are difficult to love. Lastly, we add to resolve and reconciliation, reliance. Jesus knew that he was coming to fulfill God's sovereign plan. He foretells his fate, as we saw. We see that salvation is not the result of effort, but of God's determined will. And therein, you must rely on God to accomplish the task. In conclusion, this morning, may we reflect on the determined journey of Jesus to Jerusalem as we prepare for Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter. May the text show us this morning our tendencies towards judgment and retribution and not understanding our Lord. Like the disciples, we often fail to show mercy, as the text is showing us. But praise be to God that Jesus continues to check us. And I hope he's doing some checking in our hearts here this morning. I hope he's doing more than checking here this morning, that he's both drawing you in repentance and in faith and filling you with hope. As you leave today, consider the mission of Jesus still carrying on. Consider the cross that he was so determined to come to. Consider the table before us now as we respond to God's word and we come to the table where we have pictures of his suffering before us, his body broken, his blood shed. See his face and his determination to provide for us these pictures that point to that suffering. Hear him call you as we come to the table now. Hear him call you by his grace. Hear him offer his forgiveness afresh. The law condemns us, but Christ comes to set us free. And may we continue his work from Jerusalem to Los Angeles to the ends of the earth as we live the grace that he models for us in these texts. And we're resolute in our commitment to Christ to minister this ministry of reconciliation to those around us in need. May we go forth in response to God's word on this mission. But before we go forth, let us come to the table and celebrate him. I'm going to pray. The worship team is going to lead us in some songs, and the table will be open for you to come to reflect on all that he has done and to cry out to him that his word would bear life in our hearts. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that your tender mercies are new every morning. They never run out. Father, you are so good to us. You are so patient with us. We deserve your anger and your judgment, for we have sinned and continue to do so. Oh, that your Son would come and have such determination to be the sacrifice for us. Oh, that you would send the Spirit, that we wouldn't miss out on this great work that he has done. We pray that your Spirit would continue his work in our hearts and in your church here at Delray this morning, drawing us in repentance and faith, checking our hearts that we would turn from the things that have gotten into them, calling out to us, Lord. We pray that we would hear the shepherd here this morning as we respond to your word. Bless this time of communion and these songs of worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.